Please take your Bibles with me and turn again to Revelation 18. Revelation 18, and please follow along as I read only verse 21 of this chapter. And a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we confess to you that in the past season, we have found ourselves entangled and netted by the things of this world. And we pray that by the expounding of your word, you would cut us free. We ask then the help of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to take your imaginations with me, and I want you to come back with me to the year 1588 in the port of Lisbon, that would be in Portugal. Now, at this time, historically, you may know that the harsh and cruel Roman Catholic King Philip of Spain has been oppressively terrorizing the Dutch Protestant Christians of the Netherlands, who have been receiving kind-hearted aid from England. Now, King Philip of Spain mobilizes his invincible fleet, you know what that's called? The Spanish Armada, to send northward, seeking to crush the Dutch and the English resistance once and for all. And of course, military odds makers are forecasting an absolute rout for the Spanish. And those of you who are history buffs know what happened to that Spanish armada. But I want you to imagine with me, back in the port of Lisbon, a centerpiece, giant sail ship for the armada, loaded up at the Lisbon docks, to the gills, with the finest of wines, loaded up with the best of dining delicacies of gold and of silver and all kinds of fashionable clothing that's to be enjoyed by the naval officers as their conquering fleet is now going off to a long voyage. You see it there on the docks in Lisbon? And there amidst the sound of the royal musicians and under the gaze of the proudly waving King Philip and thousands of adoring Spaniards, this floating treasure chest of a majestic ship unties from the dock and catches the wind out to the open seas. But then it happens. A massive explosion rising up from deep within the belly of the great vessel, and the air is filled with planks and bottles and gold doubloons and officers' boots and fire. And within a few moments, the entire centerpiece ship sinks in the harbor out of sight. And all the musicians who were playing on the docks go silent. And the king's hands go resting on his hips. And the heads of the merchants who had filled the ship with their goods go hanging down. But the Dutch and English prisoners who'd been coerced to help load the ship smile quietly, winking at one another. Well, this story well depicts the dynamics of the event that's described here in Revelation chapter 18. It's describing in a very picturesque way of how this world culture, which is likened in the reading that Pastor Burnett gave to a heavily laden ship. This is a depiction of the Vanity Fair-like Babylon in which we live, heavy laden with its arts, its entertainment, its music, its education, its philosophy, its commerce, its wealth, its recreation, its leisure. Now you see it arrogantly sailing in the harbor like an invincible luxury ship. This passage teaches that it will all suddenly explode in a ball of fire. And it will all sink and go right to the bottom of God's wrath. Now, there are some of you who are good biblical students, and you noticed, as Pastor Burnett read, that there are many echoes that come from another chapter in your Bible in the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 27. In fact, you may notice there in your marginal references that those references are peppered with little notations that the writer of Revelation, as he was inspired, is drawing consistently out from Ezekiel 27, as that chapter describes the ancient wicked city of Tyre as a very wealthily laden ship with a cedar mast, with inlaid ivory decks, with gold and silver and precious stone cargo. So we're borrowing from that Old Testament depiction of the fall of Tyre, which will be likened to then the fall of Babylon. Here we've already seen now in the first 8 verses, as 3 weeks ago we expounded them, and we see that God's people are warned to abandon ship before she goes down. Remember that 18:4 where it says, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you not participate in her sins. Abandon ship. She's doomed to go down to the bottom." And notice 18:8, how it says there, "For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire." That's our setting now, our context. And now we're going to expound verses 9 through 24, as here is the scene of the wreckage. It's a picture of the end of the world as we know it. And we'll expound it in 4 heads of exposition. Then we'll have 4 themes for application. So it's 4 and 4. This morning, 2 Peter 3:10 gives the more direct, literal description of what happens. It says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed in the intense heat, and the earth and its works will all be burned up." That's the literal description. But here in Revelation 18, we have the more poetic description of what's going to take place. And in our 4 points of exposition, we're going to see 4 bystander reactions to the sinking of Babylon. 4 bystander reactions. The first is the lamenting of kings. And that's found in verses 9 and 10. The lamenting of kings. Notice how it says, "And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensually with her will weep and lament." Who are these kings? Well, these are the world's power brokers. These are the princes, the rulers, the politicians of the world, those who have been appointed by God with authority over men. But in their ruling, they did not acknowledge the divine authority over them, the one to whom they must answer on the last day. They didn't rule for God's desires, but they ruled for their own selfish ends. They abandoned justice and righteousness. Why? For their own personal riches. They took bribes to gain a block of votes. They made decisions to get under the table favors. Notice how it says there. Those who had engaged in acts of immorality. They had lived sensuously. And so the USS Babylon or the HMS Babylon, you see, this is a ship that they'd invested their future in, these rulers. They ruled in such a way that they would get fame for themselves and fortune for themselves in a fantasy lifestyle of the rich and famous for themselves. That's what they were all about. And so it says there in verse 9, when the ship goes up in a ball of fire, they're going to weep. That word weep, kleio, it means the shedding of hot tears. Years ago, one of my sons had gotten this wonderful big red party balloon. And there it was in the living room when we were knocking it around and it popped. And he wept and wept hot tears because his little balloon had popped and we all so much stood amazed. And that's the way the saints will stare looking at the kings of the earth as they weep. The word also there is they lament. It means they're beating their breasts. Why? Because Babylon was their home. That was my luxury yacht. That's where I was at, man, and now I'm marooned. And I have nowhere to lay my head in all this world because my precious Babylon, all of its glossy treasure is sunken. So that then is the lamenting of kings, one bystander reaction. But a second is the mourning of merchants. The mourning of merchants. That's in 11 through 16. 11 through 16, it says, the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Who are these merchants? Oh, this is the world's wealthy class. The businessmen of the world. The Donald Trumps. The Bill Gates. The Steven Spielbergs. Those who are rich and famous, who have a lifestyle envied by all. It says, these guys, and gals in some cases, they weep hot tears, and they mourn, lamenting as well. Why? Because all these merchants, these businessmen, it says that their cargoes, all the rich barns full of merchandise that they had manufactured and designed and ready to sell, now we see that their cargoes have been rendered worthless because there's been a great crash, you see. The mountains are now slipping into the heart of the sea and the stars are falling from the sky. And as a result, their old clients are no longer in the buying mood. But they have their barns stuffed with all of these cargoes, these good things, gold and silver and precious stones and pearls. Kind of reminds us of the 1929 stock market crash when businessmen, because they'd lost everything, what were they doing? They were jumping out of the Wall Street windows because there was nothing worth living for anymore. And so in the sixth chapter, remember how we expounded in the last day, what are the kings and the merchants of the earth going to be doing? They're going to be seeking death. They're going to be crying out to the rocks and to the mountains, fall on me, fall on me. There's no reason for me to even exist anymore. Because nobody buys their, this is what they lived for, their cargoes and the profit they drew. Nobody buys their pearl necklaces anymore. Their silk, it's described here. Their silk negligees, not in the mood for that. And the marble countertops, no one is going to build houses like that here anymore. And their laptops and their movie
tickets, no time to sit in theaters anymore, and their caviar, and their BMWs. They don't drive well in the rubble and fire of this earth. And so they weep, and these rich men, these merchants, what are they? They're like the rich fool of Luke chapter 12, who stuffed his barns. These men have their warehouses swelling with merchandise, and that's what they dedicated their lives to. And with the sinking of Babylon, the word comes, "You fool! This very night you will need to give an accounting for your soul." And echoing in the ears of many will be the statement that they heard preached to them and on billboards, "What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? And what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" So we're looking at the bystander reactions to the fall of Babylon. We've seen lamenting of kings, the mourning of merchants. Now thirdly, the crying of seamen. The crying of seamen. And that's found in 17 through 19 where it says, "For 1 hour, the great city has been laid waste, and every shipmaster, every passenger, every sailor, as many as make their living by the sea, stood at a distance, crying out, 'Oh, what city is like this great city?'" Who are these seamen? These aren't the politically powerful. They're not the kings. These aren't the economically wealthy. These would be the merchants. Who are these seamen, these shipmasters, these sailors? These are the working class. You see it? The working class men and women of Babylon, the shipmasters, the passengers, the sailors. You see, they didn't have the great power. They didn't have the great wealth, but they were as much mesmerized and infatuated by the Vanity Fair of Babylon as were the rulers and the merchants. These are the students of the world. These are the Steelers fans, not like the Lakers fans, the upper class. These are the Steelers, the Pittsburgh Steelers fans. These are the normal rank and file guys. These are the Joe Sixpacks of life. These are those who spend hour after hour watching American Idol. These are just the normal rank and file of society. And notice them, these seamen. You think in an hour like this, if they were wise, they'd be fleeing from the wrath to come, wouldn't they? And they would be seeking to get right with God. That's not what they're doing. What are they doing here? They're grieving. They're grieving over the fact that the video game of Babylon that they've been playing, that the screen has crashed in front of them. And all of their fun, all the things that they've enjoyed about Babylon, the game is done. Game over. It's flashing. Game over, game over, game over. And like the little boy with the popping balloon, they're grieving. And they're sad because their fun is done. You see, they're still in love with her. Still in love with her. And we see in verse 19 it says, "They throw dust on their heads and they're crying out, 'Oh, this great city has been laid waste.'" See, that's the crying of the seamen. Now I said four bystander reactions. The lamenting of kings, the mourning of merchants, the crying of seamen. But the fourth, and I think the best, is the rejoicing of saints. The rejoicing of saints, and that's in verses 20 through 24. We heard about those Dutch and English men who had filled the boat at the docks of Lisbon. It's kind of like the rejoicing of the saints. You see, this is one class of bystander who is not sorry to see this world culture crash and burn. It's the saints. That's because their hearts are not in Babylon. Their hearts are in their hometown. Their hearts are in Zion. Their hearts are in the New Jerusalem. Verse 20 says, these are the saints, the apostles, and the prophets. And when they see Babylon explode and sinking, they're filled with great joy. It says, rejoice, O heaven, and you saints, and you apostles, and you prophets. You see them, they're smiling at this. Everything is crashing, but they're winking one to another, saying, it's all true. See, they were the mistreated prisoners in the hostile city of Babylon. They have lacerated backs due to persecution to prove that they were faithful to the Lamb. It even speaks of how their blood had been shed, and we think ourselves of, oh yeah, Acts chapter 7, Stephen was stoned, and Acts chapter 12, James was run through with the sword, and even in 2:13 of Revelation, Antipas had been martyred there in the city of Pergamum. And then 6:9, how the martyrs under the throne in heaven were saying, how long, Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the world and avenge our blood? And the answer is now, when Babylon crashes and burns, no longer. Now comes the vengeance of God upon the Babylonians of the earth. And even an allusion is here to the lesser persecutions and intimidations. None of us have been persecuted to the point of shedding blood, but we notice there's a reference there in 22b. It says how now in Babylon there is no longer any craftsman. If you go back to the second chapter, the city of Thyatira, that was a real point of intimidation and conflict, the craftsman guild. The craftsmen who were Christians were put out of the guild, and no one would let them create their goods or sell their goods in the marketplace because they were Christians. They had been blackballed. There's reference there to the feet of Jesus being burnished bronze and His wearing an iron scepter to crush pottery, referring to the pottery trade and the iron workers' trade and the bronze forgers' trade. But now the point is, all those powerful brokers of society, no longer the noise of the craftsmen. They can't work anymore. No more craftsmen's guild. They're impotent. They're powerless. And you see, the only ones who are rejoicing are those who refuse to get the mark of the beast on their forehead, I mean, thinking like the Babylonians. And on the hand, meaning acting like the Babylonians. These saints paid the price to give allegiance to the Lamb. It's very interesting how it says in 22b, it refers to, right at 23b, it refers to Babylon's sorcery. The word there is pharmakeia, from which we get pharmacy. That's the whole idea of drugs, how Babylon mixed up a cup full of drugs that are intoxicating. But those who are the saints and the apostles and the prophets, those are the ones who, when Ms. Babylon took that cup and pressed it to their lips, and by the way, she does it every day. And if you don't realize it, you're probably drugged by it. She presses that cup to your lips every day, and it's the saints and the apostles and the prophets. These are the ones who slap the cup away and say, I will not drink of it. I will remain faithful to the Lamb, my Lord Jesus. And what is the cause of this great rejoicing? Because Babylon, that city that hated the Lamb and hated them, is going down. It's described there in verse 21 very picturesquely as this strong angel. We've seen this angel in the past in 10:1 and 2. It says he was so big that he had one foot on the sea and one foot on the land, remember? And we said he depicts the guardian angelic host, those spirits of righteousness who protect the saints. It says this giant angel with just one word from the throne of God. He grabs the whole city of Babylon and lifts it up from its roots. Just like a very strong man would go to a big oxen millstone for the grinding of wheat, and it's so big an ox has to spin it around, and some great Paul Bunyan-like character comes and lifts up that millstone that can only be moved by an ox. And then he takes it out by the sea. It'd almost be like one of those big slabs there by the pier at the state park. Somebody grabs one of those big Paul Bunyan-like character, grabs one of those big slabs and trots out to the end of the dock, and then he hurls it. You see it flying a quarter of a mile out toward Milwaukee. But then it just splashes, thum, and there's a mushroom cloud-like splash, and that slab is seen no more as it goes down, down, down. And so it will be, this Babylon of a world, which seems so proud the way it floats on the surface of history. It's going down. And notice how the saints, they're not shedding a tear over this. Not at all. It's true, it describes there in 22 how the Vanity Fair musicians, they don't play anymore. The harpists can't be heard. Her flutists, her trumpeters of Babylon can't be heard. There aren't any more concerts at the Van and the Lorena. And all the stuff on all the iPods, you can't hear that anymore. But you know what? That doesn't bother the saints. You know why? Because as it says in 14:3, it says they've been taught a song. They've been taught songs in their heart that nobody else can teach them. Babylon songs, those were never their songs. They're going down. They won't be heard anymore. But it's the songs of Zion. The harp playing of Zion. They can hear that over the horizon. That's what they long for. There is their hometown. As it says in Hebrews 11:16, we are looking for a city with foundations. Not one that can just sink. A city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. That's where we are at. The saints of God. So those are the four bystander reactions. Having expounded, let me bring four themes for application. Four themes for application. Consider with me, firstly, the condition of hardened worldliness. Do you see this passage in some of these bystanders? The condition of hardened worldliness. Look at the faces of those kings and those merchants and those seamen, that cross-section of humanity. Look as they view the moral demise of the harlot Babylon. What do you see in them and their faces as Babylon's going down? You know what you see? You see their hearts. And you see a real heart perversion. Because look at this. They're giving loud laments and hot tears and these longing sighings. Why? Because the villainess of history is going down. The harlot is going up in fire. And they're aching and grieving and sighing over this. What do I mean by heart perversion? I'll show you heart perversion. Let's say that your family was watching The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. C.S. Lewis is depicted in a recent movie. Let's say you've been watching all along and you see the wickedness of that Turkish delight stirring up witch, that vile woman, and then the wonder of the lion, and then there's the final battle. And then the final battle, there's push and shove, but finally the evil white witch is slain, devoured by the righteous lion, and all the family who are watching, there's a sense of relief, except there's one child. Maybe it's the black sheep child about whom you're most concerned. And there's expression of joy on the face of everybody else, but that child has tears running down his cheeks. Stop the tape. What are you crying about? And the child says,
Oh, I loved the witch. She was my favorite character. You may say, well, I've never seen Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Okay, let's say it's the Wicked Witch of the West in Oz. And she goes, I loved the witch. Wouldn't you say, that child has some kind of a perverted heart that's betrayed on the face. And parents would rightly have deep concern about such a soul. Now, is there anyone here, could it be that truth be told, your loved ones, your parents, watch your face. And they watch your eyes. And they're very concerned about where your facial expressions show your true allegiances are. And they're very concerned, a deep concern about where in the world your heart is. Is your heart really in Zion for the Lamb? Or is it with Babylon with the dragon? You see, I'm speaking of the condition of hardened worldliness. Could it be that you, some, just like these seamen, kings, and merchants, are so taken up with her fashions and her pleasures and her entertainment and her music and her splendid things? That's where your treasure is. And Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Could it be Babylon songs? That's where your songs are. That's where your heartstrings are tied. Oftentimes it is what we sing, what we love to sing. In fact, this is iPod craze. I have no problem with iPods. I think iPods can be used very wonderfully. I'm told that some iPods you can fit 5, maybe 7,000 songs in an iPod. And some have, I have hundreds and even thousands on mine, you may say. Okay, let me just stop. If we took your iPod and you look at it and you tell me, where are the songs that you listen to? What have you stuffed your iPod with? Are these the songs of Babylon and all of her themes? Or are these the songs of Zion and Jerusalem and all of her themes? Where are the songs of your heart? What captivates you can be a very telling thing. Is Babylon your city? Or are you instead like Lot's wife? You know, Lot's wife, she was going along with the Christian crowd. The angel snatched Lot and snatched the daughters. They were heading out of the city. And she was moving along with the God-fearing crowd out of Sodom. Because Sodom's going to go up in flames. But where was her heart really? The text says that she, you could see it in her face. She looked back and she longed as Sodom was going up in smoke and she sighed. And Jesus warns us, remember Lot's wife. What's the expression of your, what's the expression of my face? Do I have a good heart or a perverted heart and a twisted heart? Well, seek first the kingdom. Jesus says, seek first Jerusalem. We ought to be sitting there in the burgundy chairs. Come on, you guys, sitting there in the burgundy chairs, asking God, yeah, what am I seeking first? What's we saying? Be thou my vision, which means my highest priority, my chief theme, my song. We sing, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, Lord, thou and always, thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of Heaven, my treasure, thou art. Can you sing that song without choking? This is the time for us to ask, where's our heart? Is it in Jerusalem to come? Or is it in the here and now Babylon's? Are you, am I looking? Looking for means anticipating, desiring, yearning for a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. The answer is everybody's not. This text shows multitudes of people with their eyes toward Babylon on the last day. It's true. Some people are now gripped by besetting worldly addictions and obsessions and have made peace treaties with those things.
A man named Vern Poitras writes regarding those like Lot's wife whose faces longingly look towards Sodom, toward Babylon. Listen to what he says. He says, cases of hardened wickedness take this very pattern. Even when people know that they are sinning, and when they know that destruction follows, they can't give up their sins. They can't give up the pleasures or wealth that they obtain from their sins. It's a good thing to ask, is it I, Lord? Is that me? Because that last day is coming. It's good to discover and treat hardness today. Don't wait till the last day. It's too late the last day. Today. This is the day of salvation. Deal with it now. Lord, is it me now? So there is the condition of hardened worldliness. But secondly, in line of application, we also see here the preview of outer darkness. You know what? Some people are going to be surprised on that last day. You won't be. No one here will be surprised because you've been told. Just consider with me the preview here of outer darkness. If my heartstrings are tied to Babylon, then I'm in trouble. Have you ever heard of a sailor? I've read this. Of a sailor who had his foot entangled in the anchor rope. Well, the anchor was soon to go down. And he was entangled, and the drama was that he had to get his foot out. And when he finally got it out, he almost passed out, perspiration pouring down. Because you get your foot out in the open seas tied to an anchor rope, you're going down. Well, let me tell you what. If your heartstrings are tied to that slab of a millstone Babylon, you ought to be terrified. Because that angel's soon going to rip it out of its foundations and is going to throw it out of the open sea of God's wrath. And if your heart strings are right now tied, you ought to perspire in your burgundy chair. Just imagine Babylon, that descending millstone of a city going down, down, down into the cold, dark seawater. Imagine you get down to, you're out there 10 feet, 20 feet, 30, 50, 100 feet. It's darker and it's colder and it's quieter. We get this preview of outer darkness in this imagery here. The cold darkness of a God-forsaken eternity is described here in this millstone going. There follows here quite a frank and terrible description of what life will be like in hell, the eternal Babylon. Everything will be stripped away. Nothing will remain to give the least shred of enjoyment or satisfaction out in that cold, lonely darkness. Look at verses 22 and 23. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard any longer. It's quiet. There's no craftsman or any craft to be found any longer. Nobody tinking their hammer on ironworks. And the sound of the mill won't be heard any longer. It's quiet. In outer darkness, in hell, once Babylon goes down, there will be no music or entertainment. No beautiful soothing melodies. No pianos. Wasn't it to listen? It's old, I know, but it's beautiful what it plays, to listen to it. No iPods to listen to there in hell. Noise, the only noise that I
read of in hell is, well, the human voice. In hysterical weeping and wailing. That's the sound in hell. And there are no crafts or arts in hell. No craftsmen. No one working at the millstone in hell. We were talking last night about how some people like to do scrapbooking as a hobby. That's okay. No scrapbooking in hell. There are no raw materials to work with in hell. No painting. No painting of colorful sunsets or sunrises in hell. No projects in hell. Wouldn't you love doing projects? You may say, I don't like doing projects. But if we put you in a situation where you had no raw materials and you were in solitary confinement and you had no projects to do, that kind of idleness would be the worst kind of punishment you could undergo, and those in hell will undergo it forever and forever and forever. No hobbies in that solitary confinement of hell. Nothing to do, nothing to work with, except maybe, it says people grind their teeth there. Or maybe they pull out their hair there, but there's nothing else to work with in hell. And there's no light in hell. Look at verse 23a. It says there's no lamp. No lamp. Hendrickson comments, utter darkness reigns supreme, oppressively and stranglingly, symbolizing the final effusion of God's wrath. No light in hell. No light. Go down, down, down into utter solitary darkness. No wisdom there. No knowledge there. No stimulating conversation there. No intellectual debate there. Children, children. No night talks there with your mom and dad when they come in at night. Don't you like that? It's dark, but mom and dad open the door and there's a night talk they have. Or maybe they turn on the light by your bedside and there's a reading of a book there. And there's light that you're enjoying. That'll never be there in hell, because the door of your eternal bedroom cell will close, slam shut, and it'll never, never be opened again. Not even a little splinter of light at the bottom of the door. Out! No light in hell. And there's no joy in hell. It says there in 23b, the voice of the bride and the bridegroom won't be heard in hell. The voice of the bride and the bridegroom. What is this but the epitomizing of happy moments sponsored by God's kindness? Remember this last summer? The happy moment of Aaron and Jessica being married. Some of us were here for this and for the reception. Then the happy moment of Faye and Rick Kirsten being married. Oh, what a kindness of God that we're able to enjoy here in the land of the living. But no kindness. No joy in hell. You know the joy and the peace of having someone who loves you, to hold you close. The joy of the bride and the bridegroom. The joy of the warm embrace of someone who loves you no matter what. And she holds you, and the sense of well-being you get from that. There's no well-being. No joy. I wonder about, after Ryan and Shannon Tyler went through their wilderness trial of difficulty and the baby comes, and there Wes and Sue Tyler come from Alaska, and they show this new little baby and how they're basking in the kindness of God as they're cooing over this. None of that to be found in hell. No, did you experience Christmas laughter around Grandma's dinner table this winter during the 25th, did you? Wasn't that wonderful? There's none of that there. You see, no joy of the bride and the bridegroom for those who go to hell, because you've forfeited your seat at the wedding feast in the age to come. By in the land of the living here, taking a bowl of forbidden fruit and salty stew out behind the barn, thinking God wouldn't see it. And there you, by way of immediate gratification, you ate and ate. And when the day of inheritance come, you will weep and weep like Esau, because
there is no repentance to be found. What a terrible thing.
It's just this preview of outer darkness. You forfeited forever joy. The idea of forever. Six times in verses 21 through 23 is the phrase, not any longer. The voice of the joy of the bride and the bridegroom, not any longer. And the noise of the craftsmen, not any. Six times he's saying, not any longer. One man translates it, no, never, ever. No, never, ever again. No, never, ever again. No, never, ever again. Just keeps going right throughout these verses. And the thought is that as you're sitting there, as you're in the solitary confinement of your dark, eternal bedroom of wrath, you're hoping that maybe someday there'll be a knock on the door. Maybe someday there'll be a little light under the door. Maybe someday someone will burst through the door and read me a book and give me light and hug me and say, it's all over. But the statement is, no, never, ever. No reprieve if you go down with Babylon. The idea of no reprieve, that sometimes bends the mind, doesn't it? I've had the flu in the past. It hurts so bad and you can't keep anything down. But the hope is that in a few hours, this is going to pass. It's going to be okay. No, never, ever, no relief. The door will never open up by God's kindness. And some will sit there in that dark cell of hell and think back. And think back, and they wouldn't give to be in the light again. What they wouldn't give to be sitting in a burgundy chair again. To be hearing the offer of faith and repentance in Jesus again. In fact, listen, your heart may be dark right now. Well, look, Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. You know, I even look out and I see eyes of some just, I don't care, I don't give a rip what you're saying. Oh, man, listen to me. The Lord says, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. Open. Open to me and I will come in and dine with you and fellowship with you and read you and embrace you and take you to the heavenly Jerusalem. Why in the world would you just lay there staring at the ceiling in your darkness and your Babylon-loving lusts? You say, Pastor James, you're getting excited. I'm not excited enough. But the eternal realities that hinge on this theme. Come on, throw down the bowl of your Turkish delights that the wicked witch of Babylon has stirred up for you. Throw down those Turkish delights. I know they're sweet in your mouth, but they're going to be bitter in your belly forever. And forever. Because this is a preview of utter darkness here. But now thirdly, come with me. The treasure of human souls. The treasure of human souls. You may say, Pastor Jansky, I thought the theme of this day was joy as a Christian. It is. Joy isn't here. Ms. Babylon tells, joy is there. It's in Jerusalem to come. I want your hearts there. The treasure of human souls. You see, we notice in this passage, Babylon's value scale is wickedly twisted. Because in Babylon's value scale, the cargoes, it's described there in the cargoes of the 14th verse as all splendid and luxurious things. And as you'll notice in 14, there's a value scale there. It goes from the most valuable to the least valuable in Babylon's eyes. Look, it goes from gold to pearls to ivory to wine to wheat to cattle. Descending scale, right? To wine, to wheat, to cattle. And then it goes to what? To slaves and human lives. Many say, well, this depicts the amphitheater, gladiators, slaves being downtrodden. In the ancient Babylon, Rome, in the modern Babylon today, there can be this perverted value scale. What's really valuable? What's really important? Stuff! Gold and silver and pearls. And down at the bottom would be cattle and people. Now, mind you, this is the value scale of Babylon. Stuff and pleasure are invaluable. People and souls are disposable. How does that demonstrate itself in culture today? Recently, we watched It's a Wonderful Life. And there's the movie. There's George Bailey talking to Old Man Potter. Old Man Potter says, "George, you gave houses to those suckers who don't have much money. You thought it was so important for every man to have a castle. You didn't make profit on them." And George responds back by saying, "Oh, Mr. Potter, you treat people like cattle." That's it. That's what happens in society today. Beware of adopting that mindset of Babylon. The mindset that would say, you read it sometimes. I'm not saying I know everything, but the CEO just got for this year a $2 million bonus at the end of the year. But there were hundreds of people in the corporation who had 20-plus years service who were booted out of the... They were faithful employees. They were booted out of the company this year. Do people even matter? Oh, people matter in Babylon. It's the stockholders. The stockholders. These are the people who matter. But the man who worked hard and spilled sweat and blood for 20 years and their wives and their children, they don't matter. And the low wages that are paid. But their wives have to go to work just to pay the bills. Doesn't make any difference. Let them work. Who cares about the wreckage it brings to family life? Don't matter anymore. And sometimes this idea of despising people, sadly, I see it in myself. I mean, do I really care when I come out of the hotel room with my family and there's the maid, the low-class maid. Do I really talk to that low-class maid the way I would talk to some upper-class owner of the hotel? Or when I go to the motor vehicle department to get my license renewed, and there's that low-life individual with the greasy hair sitting there, do I really talk and spend time with that individual or young people? What about the loser on the high school campus? Do you give a rip about that one as opposed to the popular person? You treat people like cattle? See, this issue may not seem very significant today, but on the last day, our value scale of people is going to become a chief priority. How did you look at people? You know, Matthew 25, sheep and the goats. The issue isn't how much money you got in your bank account and how much. The issue is how did you deal with little people like the when I was hungry. And when I was thirsty, and when I was a stranger, and when I was naked, and when I was in prison. These are the low-life losers. When, Lord? When, Lord? See, the issue is, how did we treat the least? It needs to be a chief priority now. This is pure and undefiled age in the sight of our God and Father, looking after who? Orphans and widows in their distress. You see, then we would ask ourselves the question, yeah, souls. We're looking at the treasure of human souls. Yeah, then what about my expending myself to save the never-dying soul of the maid? For the guy at the motor vehicle or for the loser on campus. Am I expending myself? There are some people in our neighborhood. They have what they call, their kids call, the business. My parents do the business. It's kind of a pyramid network selling organization. I'm astounded at all the things these parents do to expand their network. They have long meetings. They listen to long tapes. They go off and they have dinner parties and conventions. All this energy expended. Why? To get people to commit themselves to the business, to the network, so we can make profit. I can click my tongue at that, but you know, I wonder, what energy do I expend? Not for my personal profit, but for their eternal profit. Am I found being enterprising to get people not to commit themselves to my network, but to commit themselves to Jerusalem and Jesus and the Lamb?
What? Am I really a lover of souls? And what I'm doing here in the land of the living? What am I doing to win their souls? What am I doing to cut their heartstrings loose from the millstone of Babylon that they're tied to? Their legs are tied to it. What am I doing to cut it off their necks?
You see, the treasure of human souls is taught here, isn't it? High value.
Then lastly, we see the tragedy of a misguided life. The tragedy of a misguided life.
These people are so misguided. Their guiding star, these merchants, these kings, these seamen. What's the guiding star of life? And it's the mindset of every Babylonian. I want to get possessions and pleasure and popularity. But you see, Babylon's value scale is going to be turned upside down.
It's amazing how worldling people are really wise. They're really wise about a lot of things, like looking forward to the future and making sure for retirement there's enough. But it's worldly wise because it seems like they're foresightful, but they're oh so short-sighted. What, 70, 80, 90 years? Looking for that, but not looking for the eternal years when we've been there 10,000 years bright shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And they don't think a lick about it.
Oh, misguided mindset. Because the city in which they've invested all, it says that great city is going to fall in 1 hour. And there multitudes are going to stand with their jaws dropped, mouths agape, wide open, and they're going to say, it was all a mirage. It was a mirage. She, Miss Babylon, the harlot, she duped us with smoke and mirrors. All of those fashions, they were fleeting. All of her commerce, it was counterfeit. The only thing that came from her lips were lies. And we believed her. Hendrick sends this. The main point is this, the whole passage. The pleasure-mad, arrogant world with all its seductive luxuries and pleasures, with its anti-Christian philosophy and culture, with its teeming multitudes that have forsaken God and have lived according to the lusts of the flesh and the desires of the mind, they shall all perish. It's going to be a tragedy. You know what the tragedy is? That there are some sitting here in these burgundy chairs who are going to on that day have their mouths hanging wide open. So why in the world would we stow away on this doomed ship of a world all of our life treasures and aspirations? Why in the world would we give all of our toil and energy toward this? I'll tell you why. Because we have in our mind, it's a worldly wise mind, that this ship is unsinkable. It's just a Titanic. It's not going down. The reality is the whole partying ship is going down. Derek Thomas says this, the sound of music and trade and allurement of bright lights will be gone. Listen to this now. Like the eerie spectacle of the Titanic on the ocean floor as a camera slowly passes over her carbuncled remains, so the glory of Babylon, this world, will be gone, gone. No longer, no longer, no longer, no longer to be heard from again. And you're stowing everything away on that ship. Don't do it. Turn away from this. Have a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. And just assess your worldly stuff in the right way. You ever assess your worldly stuff? You ever sit down at your desk and you think, okay, I have an account here and an account there, and then my house is worth this much and the van is worth this much. How much am I really worth? I have a great technique
for finding out how much I'm really worth. I close my eyes, and everything I see is what I can keep. Nothing. That's a good little bottom line provider for all of us who think we got it, building it, stowing it away. We need to keep the worldly stuff in perspective. I'll just close with this. This story of Shackleton as he takes his men down to the South Pole, and the great ship becomes ice-locked and it breaks up, and they have to flee on the ice slabs, and with three little lifeboats they've got to go hundreds of miles over to Elephant Island, 22 men. And then Shackleton says, I'm going to leave and try to make it 800 miles over to South Georgia. And he says, I'll be back in 3 weeks, God willing. And he goes, and the 21 men stay, and they wait. They're on the island. They wait. And they have certain creature comforts on the island. They have a little pipe that they can smoke their seaweed with, and they have a rusted tin cup that they can melt their snow in, and they may have some tattered rag left over that they can cover their face with in the wind, or some wet sock that they may hang by the fire. Little creature comforts. But the account says that Shackleton didn't come back in 3 weeks, 5 weeks, 7 weeks, 2 months, 3 months. And they waited and they watched and they waited and they watched the icy harbor. But then after 4 months, a ship appeared in the harbor, and there was a guy on the lookout. He was standing on tiptoes watching, and he came down and he says, there's a ship, there's a ship! And they all ran down to the little rocky beach there, and they stood and they watched. And then finally coming out of the ship was a little boat, and there was a stature of a square-shouldered man, and they knew it was Shackleton! Shackleton is back! And all the men, when Shackleton came up, Shackleton says, we need to go now. And listen to what it says here. Certainly no great urging was needed. And one at a time they jumped from the rocks into the boat, leaving behind them, without a second thought, dozens of personal little items that only an hour before had been considered almost indispensable. Let's keep things in perspective. Babylon's going down. Jerusalem only lasts. Let's have our heart in Jerusalem. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for telling us things now instead of later only. And we pray that we would have ears to hear. We pray in the name of our blessed Lord Jesus, who is coming for us, on whom we stand on tiptoes, waiting His return. Amen. Amen.